sing all four verses of My Faith and Destiny. Page 84.
Boundless life, when will the Lord in heaven will reign? Well, that gets my blood up. How about yours? I have to admit, I don't like to wait, but I will wait on him for sure. We come to our part of our service where we give gratitude to the Lord for all that he provides for us. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what you are, that we don't have to make an appointment. You're always there, ready to listen to our prayers. We thank you that we don't have to earn the right to do that because we come to you because of your grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Okay, I have several announcements to make, so I think I'll get those over with. First of all, I want to remind you, in our bulletin, it's changed. There's a lot more information on there. You'll notice when you open it that there is a flyer in here. It's our prayer list. It was getting so long, we couldn't fit it on the bulletin. And also, we have remember next Sunday to get here. Is it later or earlier? Earlier?
Later?
Okay, well, if you come and you get here early, you can just meditate until we get here. Okay, and in the library back there, we have grace notes today. This is by Moses Amwabiko, and this is more than just a newsletter. It is teaching doctrine, and it's really good. We have a big stack of them out there, so just you might want to pick those up. And also, our shirts are in, our t-shirts, the ones that have the logo here and the writing on the back. And so right after church, if you go into the kitchen area, where's Janelle? There you are. Okay. They just go back there and you're going to take care of them, right?
I'll take their money.
Okay. She'll take their money. I think we ought to give Janelle and Roy a hand. They spent a long time getting this together. And these are really nice shirts and they're only $10. So that's they're still $10, aren't they? Okay. All right, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another day where we see your faithfulness. We're so thankful that we can have peace and calm in our souls, even though the world is going crazy. You've given us the responsibility and the honor to be ambassadors who are looking for those who are unbelievers, so that we can give them the gospel, the good news, the great news. We thank you that we can assemble here this morning as the royal family, and that you will charge our batteries with your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Now we know that in chapter 17 up to verse 7 we have a change at verse 7, and Moses was dealing with the people because they grumbled and they complained and so forth. And then, as you might expect, in verse 8, all of a sudden they are attacked by Amalek. That is the Amalekites. And that is Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And so we saw something that was God was teaching them a lesson that we need to remember as well. They were fighting a battle, and we all fight about battles from time to time. And they had no training. They were in bondage for over 400 years, so they didn't know anything about how to win a victory. But he told Moses, "Go up on a high place and look out at the battlefield, and take your staff with you," the one that he had in Egypt. And whenever Moses would take the staff and put it above his head, then the Israelites were winning the battle. But when his arms got tired and they started going down below his head, then the Amalekites were winning the battle. So he had taken Aaron and, what was his name, Hon? Oh, let's see. Let me see if I'll find it right here. Anybody see it? Hur, there you go. Hur was the son of Caleb. And those two went up with him. So when they saw what was going on, they went and got a stone for Moses to sit on. And then they would take his one on each side. And whenever his arms were getting heavy, then they would just take and hold him up for him. And you think, what is that all about? Well, it was showing that whenever the staff, by the way, was a symbol of power. These are all the plagues that were used in Egypt. Moses always had the staff. When he went to turn the Nile River into blood, he touched it with his staff. So when his staff was above his head, God was doing the work, was winning the battle. But whenever the staff went below his head, then they were just trying to do it on their own. And so that's what he was teaching them. And so it was a great battle. And, of course, they overwhelmed the Amalekites. And so again in verse 14, let's read it again now. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. God is always trying to see ways, or He uses ways to for people to go back and remember the great feats that He has accomplished. That's what He's doing here. And then this interesting part, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. That's a strong statement there. And there is a quote here that I have. It says, the sentence of a national extinction which the Amalekites proclaimed for Israel, and Psalm 83:1-7 addresses this, passed by divine decree upon the Amalekites. Now this is where we ended last time, and I was really tempted to go to Psalm 83, but I was already over time, so I said we'll do it today. And miracles are miracles, I remembered, so we're going to go to Psalm chapter 83 and verse 1-7. Now, if you don't have a bookmarker, because we're going to be going to a lot of different verses today, I have some of these. It has a Country Bible Church with our church on it. So if you don't have one, you want one, I have some up here. Don't be shy or embarrassed to come get one, because if you keep losing your place, you wish you have one. And I know nobody's going to come up here and get them, but they're here. So we're going to... So you put your marker in Exodus, and we're going to Psalm 83... I've got this little thing I put my Bible on, and whenever I turn the page, my bookmarker falls out. Okay, Psalm 83, and we're going to do the first seven verses. Psalm 83. God implored to confound His enemies. A psalm of Asaph, verse 1. O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. That's what's going on today? I believe it is. In verse 3. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation. Does that sound familiar, that we have people who are at war with Israel, and what is their number one goal? To wipe them off the face of the earth, so nothing's new under the sun. That the name of Israel be remembered and no more. For they have conspired together with one mind against you. They make a covenant. So they're making a covenant. They're making promises. And this is, I would put this to the whole Mideast. Verse 6. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites. In verse 7, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek. Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Now those are the seven that has to do with this particular psalm. And let's see where... Oh yeah, see in... Well, in verse... Where does it say Assyria? Verse 8 says Assyria. Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. Now, I have a footnote on Assyria, because what does it mean that Assyria has joined them, and they have become a help to the children of Lot. So I have a footnote on this. Assyria, the dominant nation of the 8th century B.C., took captive the northern 10 tribes of Israel in 722 B.C. You remember Solomon's son was a jerk, and he said he's going to make his people be under duress. And so 10 of the tribes decided, I don't think so, and they headed north, and they split the Israel to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It was that's what he's referring to, are those who went to the northern kingdom. Now, Syria used smaller nations like Moab and Edom. These were the children of Lot, and that's what this verse 8 is talking about. Syria also has joined them and become a help to the children of Lot. So Moab and Edom, the children of Lot, we had the Assyrians using them to accomplish their military goals. I just thought I'd throw that in. But that's an interesting psalm to show that still what was happening then is still happening now today. And we're going to see more about that a little bit later. Now let's go back to Exodus. And we'll go on to 15. We'll finish this chapter in a moment. Chapter 17, verse 15. Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." That's kind of strange. So, if you build an altar, what are you going to do with the altar usually? Make sacrifices, right? And that's what Moses did. He made sacrifices to the Lord, and that there would be a signal victory that was won to be acknowledged and honored by offering animal sacrifices to God. Now, what is a signal victory? This is just another way that God is showing what was done, and the people would remember it, hopefully. The Hebrew word for Jehovah Nissi, as N-I-S-S-I, meant "The Lord is my banner," meaning his signal victory. You know, I wasn't in the Navy, but I do watch shows about the Navy and battles and so forth. And the ships have flags and they have different banners and everything. And that is what we would say is giving signals to one another. Because in battle, you never know what's going to not work or be destroyed or whatever. So they can rely on a banner or a flag or whatever that would incite action on the other for people. And that's what we have here. It's a signal of victory that was won, and it will remind us that we can rely on the Lord and not try to go alone and try to take care of it ourselves, because how does that work out for you? Not so well, does it? Why do we try to address our problems with our own power? How much power do we have anyway? I can't even find mine on the Richter scale. It's a nothing. Yeah. So that's what that's about. So let's go to verse 16, the last verse. And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." So the ongoing problem with Amalek was not merely a nation that was hostile towards the Israelites. It was a war between God and Amalek, the Amalekites. So we get into chapter 18. Are y'all ready for chapter 18? It's going to be a little dicey. So we'll just dive right in. Verse 1 of chapter 18. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that great all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. How the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now you'll remember when Moses left Egypt after he had killed one of the Egyptians, and he hightailed it and wound up in Midian. And I'll just read this quote. This is a quote by the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The story of Jethro's visit contrasts with the Amalekite confrontation. One came to fight, the other to seek knowledge. With one there was a war, with the other judging or meditating for peace. With one, Moses' hand grew heavy, and the other, his work was too heavy. The chapter has three sections. The sections go like this. The setting for the visit of Jethro are verses 1 through 6. The praise of Jethro, verses 7 through 12. And the advice of Jethro, verses 13 through 27. So 1 through 6 is about the setting for the visit of Jethro, and 7 through 12 has to do with the praise of Jethro, and verses 13 through 27, we have the advice of Jethro. Verse 2, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away. Now that's short, it's kind of pithy, but we have to look at what this is, because this is kind of an odd thing. When we've already gone over these verses, but here you have Jethro gave his daughter Zipporah to be a wife for Moses. And he was taking her and his two sons with him when he was going to go and free the Israelites from bondage. But somewhere along the way, something happened. And so, to know what happened and to understand verse 2, we need to go to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 23. So we're going back a bit. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 23. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. What does that sound like? Sounds like God condemning Pharaoh, right? Now, in the middle of just the clear blue, we have verse 24. And it says, now it came about at the lodging place, because this was when Pharaoh was going to go back to Egypt. They were at a lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. What? God was going to put Moses to death? Isn't that what it says? That should get your attention. But you know what that demonstrates? That God does not show partiality. He doesn't give even Moses a break if he's going to sin against the Lord. So here we have, and they're lodging, and God has determined that he's going to kill Moses. In verse 25, then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. Now we get the picture of what has happened. It's sketchy, but we know that Moses disobeyed God and refused to, or forgot about, or whatever it was. He didn't obey the command to circumcise his sons on the eighth day. So his son was, I don't know how old he was, but he was long past that. And so, you even for that infraction, God was ready to take Moses' life. And Zipporah, his wife, took a flint and circumcised his son, but she's not a happy camper. You can tell by what she says. You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. She's just undone because who knows exactly why. Certainly that would be the husband's job, and he was unable to do it. Moses was so weak, he couldn't do it. So Zipporah had to do it, and she resented it. And she resented Moses, and she may have even resented God, who knows. But that's what happened. So verse 26. So he let him alone. That means God let Moses alone. He did not kill him because what he has commanded now has been obeyed in a roundabout way. And then verse 26 says, you are a at that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. She's still angry. Verse 27. Now the Lord said to Aaron, go to the to meet Moses in the wilderness. That's, and it changes completely to another thing. Those three verses. So what we can deduce is that Zipporah and the two sons went back home. And we know that they went back home because in verse 2, now we're done with this in Exodus chapter 4, and now we are in verse 2 of Exodus 18 again, and I'll read it again. It says, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife after he had sent her away. And that's what the verses we just looked at. So we know that what happened, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, really was keeping up with all the news about, of course, his family, Moses and everything that's gone on. And now he is in Rephidim. He's in the neighborhood, so Jethro says, I'm going to go visit him. I want to talk to him. This is my chance. So he's doing it. And we have here that he is bringing Zipporah and his two sons. We'll see the two sons in the next verse here. And that, by the way, that kind of sets the stage of how is that all going to pan out? This is going to be very interesting. So verse 3 and 4 says, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, and Gershom means banished, because Moses was banished from Israel. The two sons of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Verse 4, the other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Now, we can also deduce that the younger one, Eleazar, was the one that was circumcised on that particular occasion. So, in verses 5 and 6, we have, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was camped at the Mount of God. And he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Now let's just stop for a minute, if you were Moses. Obviously, he hasn't seen him in a long time. And when he saw him last, it was not a good time. It wasn't a good thing. So now his father-in-law Jethro, very mannerly and politely lets him know that I'm coming to visit you and I'm bringing your wife and your two sons. Now, we can speculate. The Bible is so horrible here with regards to giving us the details we really want to know. I mean, we would really like to know if Moses is thinking, well, maybe she's changed. I'm looking forward to him. I'm looking forward to seeing my sons. And he might say, oh, no, not that again. We're going to have another drop dead just arguments and who knows. But that's all speculation. I can't help but wonder. Can you not help but wonder? If you were in Moses' shoes, what would you be thinking? Well, we just don't know. So there's no use in doing anything about that. So he sent word to Moses, I'm your father-in-law Jethro, come in with your wife and your two sons. Verse 7. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Now, that is what is important. These are two just giants of manhood, and they're going to go into the tent, and they're going to find out, catch up with each other. Can you imagine how Jethro felt? Now look, verse 7 says, and ask each other on their welfare, and he went there, went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on their journey, and how the Lord delivered them. Now, can you imagine what it would be like for you to be Jethro and Moses, who was blessed by God more than anyone, and he has all the details. He saw it face to face. He saw God. And so what would you do? Wouldn't you be excited to find out from a person that knows more than anybody else about what happened during the time that they were apart from one another? He's going to give you the details. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? So God blessed him, that would be Jethro, by being able to get this information from Moses and the wonderful stories he's heard from Moses, who was closer to God than anyone and knew more details than anyone else. I don't know how long they stayed in there, but I guarantee you I would not want that conversation to end. And that's just one way of showing that his father-in-law was really a great person. So verse 9, Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. Now notice he says, Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel. Now, there's speculation, but I think there is enough evidence to show that Jethro, a Midianite, he wasn't an Israelite, but I think, why don't you underline this? We'll underline some of the clues to show that I think that he was a believer. I think that's substantiated as we go through these verses, and this is the first one. If he wasn't an unbeliever, why would he rejoice over all the goodness which the Lord God had done to Israel? If he wasn't a believer, it wouldn't matter to him. Verse 10. So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. There's another one right there. And from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. He's just praising God, essentially. Verse 11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. they thought that the people, their enemies didn't think much of them. You see all these clues here? Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. So all of these are strong indicators that he was a believer. And now you have the Moses and his father-in-law and the elders. They made an altar. They made sacrifices. And it was like a great feast. All of them came there. It was a wonderful time together. Verse 13. It came about the next day that Moses set to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from the morning until evening. Now, when we... excuse me. Moses was doing something that a lot of us do, and we have to learn the hard way, just like Moses had to learn the hard way, of to remedy his situation. What he was doing was trying to do it all himself. There's only about 2 million people that had to be administered to, and you have Moses that was hearing all of the troubles, and when they had an impasse, they needed a judge, and Moses was taking care of that. And so, in this verse, let's see, where am I here? This happens to me all the time. The wind blew my page over. Okay. So that's verse 12. And verse 13, it came about the next day, Moses. This is what he normally did. He set to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until evening. Because that would be worse than the DMV, wouldn't it? I mean, it's got to be pretty bad to be worse than that. But that's where they were. Verse 14. Now, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." In verse 16, "When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his flaws." That's a good description of someone that's way overworked, and he needs to learn a word that would really change things, and it's about to change. Y'all look up here. Some of you look like you're reading ahead. I don't like that. So what he's saying is that one word will open up his life. Does anybody want to take a guess at what that word might be according to what we just read? All right! Right, delegate. He has to learn how to delegate. And I've been there before myself. But if you might think, well, what's the big deal? Delegate. If you don't delegate, it can ruin your life. And that's about where Moses was at the time. So, now Jethro, let me make sure I'm right where I want to be. Yeah, okay. So, Jethro comes up with verse 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good." I like just getting right to it. I mean, he's telling me, Moses didn't know it wasn't good. He was wore out. He just couldn't hardly make it. "You will surely wear out both yourselves and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me, and I will give you counsel, and the Lord and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work that they are to do." Verse 21, "Furthermore, you shall elect out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, who hate dishonest gain. There's four things there that they are to do with regards to choosing the right people to take the load off of Moses. Now, here we go again. We're going to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. If you have to go to the end, to the glossary, I mean the table of contents, that's okay. 2 Chronicles 19, and we're going to start with verse 4. This is where it's going to start getting spicy. Second Chronicles 19, and we're going to start with verse 4. Everybody got it? Okay, here we go. So Jehoshaphat was king, lived in Jerusalem, went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. So he went out there and actually gathered them, and then this is what he does, starting with verse 5. He appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment." Now, that's pretty scary right there for them to think, uh-oh, God's looking right over my shoulder and he's hearing every word I say. Verse 7. "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord, our God, will have no part of unrighteousness or partiality or taking of the bribe." In Jerusalem also, Jehoshaphat appointed of the Levites, priests, and some of the heads of the fathers, households of Israel, for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 9. Then he charged them, saying, "Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly. Wherever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in their cities, between blood and blood means if it's a homicide, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinance, you shall warn them so that they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come upon you and your brethren." He's talking about the judges. You better beware. "Thus you shall do, and you will not be guilty." And so, we'll have this last verse left. We'll go to it. "Behold, Amariah, the chief priest, will be over you in all that pertains to the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, in all that pertains to the king. Also, the Levites shall be officers before you." And look at this last part. "Act resolutely, and the Lord will be with the upright." Now, I think we ought to have circulars going out to all the judges in our country and make it a requirement that they read that every day before they sit on the bench, is what I would think. Okay, we got one more. Let's go to Psalm 15. You know where Psalms is, in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 15. And we're going to do five verses because that's all there is. Psalm 15, 1 through 5. Psalm 15, a description of a citizen of Zion, a psalm of David. Number 1. "O Lord, who may abide in your tent?" The tent there is talking about the tabernacle. who may dwell in your holy hill. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. He does not do evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friends. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt. In other words, he'll swear to something and not back down from it, even if it's going to be burdensome to him. So he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Verse 5. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. I thought I'd throw in there the way it should be. Now, I want you to go to another one right here quickly, to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, what? Deuteronomy. And we're looking at Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, and we're going to do verses 19 through 20. And here we go. Deuteronomy 16, 19 through 20. You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Another very solemn edict there. And we don't have much time. I won't probably get through this, but what I'm going to do now is I've taken from my a book, Tolerating Tyranny, and I have taken one part that I think goes along with what we're learning here, and I have a part in my book that's entitled, Should We Trust Our Judicial System? Here we go. Over time, the U.S. Supreme Court and the state Supreme Courts has slowly moved away from their constitutional framework of interpreting law towards an all-powerful court system where judges essentially act as legislators who create laws. The entire nation can now be bound by 5 Supreme Court judges who are appointed for life and who primarily base their decisions on precedents set by previous courts rather than the organic constitution. I'm going to make a comment here. I have a good friend, Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church. Andy has a degree in law and in theology. And I asked him one day, I said, what do they teach you about the constitution in law school? He says, well, really nothing. He says, what we learn is all about case law. And that means they go to the cases that have been already gone through and they see how those planned out or how they were. And that's what they based their whole system on. As far as knowing what the Constitution is, he says, we're ignorant with regards to that. And that has to do exactly with what this has to do. Appointed for life and who primarily base their decisions on precedents set by previous courts rather than the organic constitution. In an earlier court, if an earlier court made a mistake or used poor judgment in deciding a case, that precedent could be perpetuated on to later courts. That's what happens. It appears that this ideology has led the court away from its constitutional moorings over time and has broken down the separation of powers between the branches of government. thus allowing the court to exert much more power than the Constitution intended. The separation of powers built into the Constitution to limit any branch of government from becoming too autonomous has at times been brazenly ignored by the courts. When the courts go beyond their job of applying the law to a case and start imposing their own personal opinions on it, which they do, they actually are legislating law rather than interpreting law. Only Congress has legislative power. Article 1, Section 1. When you go to the our way of system, the first thing you find is Article 1, Section 1. This is what it says. All legislative powers herein granted shall be vested in the Congress of the United States. Period. That's the first thing. Now, this is a quote by, let's see, who is this? Oh, John Eismo. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he is a scholar of scholars. And so he says, courts go beyond plain meaning interpretations, giving laws and even constitutional provisions new and innovative meanings that their authors never dreamed of. When the courts change the law at their own initiative, they are legislating, and the framers of the Constitution never intended them to do that. H. Wayne House is a distinguished research professor of theology, law, and culture at Faith Evangelical College and Seminary in Tacoma, Washington, and was formerly a professor at law at Trinity Law School and Trinity International University. Author and editor of several books, he says, I know Wayne House. I've met him on several occasions. He is on the... these are heavyweights we're talking about. If you went to seminars and conferences and all, you would hear these people quoted. So this is a quote from Wayne House. When Holmes, H-O-L-M-E-S, when Holmes and others applied an evolutionary perspective that law is in flux in society and it is not founded on some absolute principles, judges begin to make the laws. With this has come the usurpation by the court of functions of other branches of government as well as the other jurisdictions God created in society. Jurisdictions that God has established, the state, the family, the church, and finally the individual, have been trampled on by the state, especially the courts, so that little has been untouched by their designs of social engineering. That was by Wayne House. The following excerpt was taken from an article written by William Gray entitled, Is There Anything That Can Be Done to Save the United States? It can be found on World View Weekend website 8/29/12. Here's a quote. Ungodly arguments have resulted in ungodly decisions from ungodly jurists sitting on the U.S. Supreme Court who are not committed to godliness. I just think about this last one, last Supreme Court that was nominated, and she's there now, and she can't even give you a definition of what a woman is. Maybe you know who I'm talking about. So, they're not committed to godliness. This has resulted in the total abrogation of the constitutional principles established in the First Amendment to the United States Constitution and ratified by the states in 1787. They have done more to damage our nation than outside terrorists have ever thought about doing. The more power the court accrues to itself, the less freedom we have. The more power the government acquires, the less we have. The bigger it grows, the smaller, weaker, and more helpless we become. We will become inconsequential pawns to be used and abused by our gargantuan government if we remain compliant servants to those who are supposed to be serving us. So I got that in time. That's not even a whole chapter. That's a heading that I have. By the way, the book, let's see, do I have one down here? There's some in the library. It's Tolerating Tyranny, Security Sought, Freedom Lost is the name of it. It's got 210 pages and about the same amount of footnotes. And it is on our website. On the home page, you can go to just below where all the videos and things are, and you'll see it. And the whole book is right there, and you can just go wherever you want to in it and read it if you like. So there you have it. All right, well, I'm past time, but that's okay. It's pretty normal. This last portion of the service is for those who are not sure what's going to happen when they breathe their last. They don't like to think about that because I guess I would be too if I didn't have a clue what was going to happen. So the good news for these people is that Jesus Christ took care of their sin problem on the cross. He said it is finished, which it was. And so that's what so many people are afraid of. Oh, I'm going to hell and all the rest of it. The truth is that Jesus Christ paid for your sins on the cross. He died. He was buried. He rose from the grave. And He offers eternal life. I should say the gift of eternal life to anyone who will rely on Him and Him alone for it. He also imputes as a gift His own righteousness as well. So as we see the landscape of the world and how absolutely abhorrent it is, if you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ by putting your faith alone in Christ alone, I would suggest you give it very serious consideration. Because if you wait too late, it's over. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we had to see that it's so easy for us to get enmeshed and all riled up, foaming at the mouth about things in our country or things around the world. Believers that do that are not where they need to be. We need to be trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in control of the universe. And the things that are happening now is because He has allowed them to happen. And it is impossible for Him to do anything wrong or not do the things that He says He will do. And so we can relax. We are His children. We need to trust and obey. So we pray that You will help us to focus on this and not get into melancholy. It's hard to see a nation go down. However, that's what nations do. But there's going to be a time when our Lord Jesus Christ returns and He's going to set the world in a way that He will have a government that is perfect and it will never end. We need to set our sights or our thinking on that. So we thank You for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.